Corinthians chapter 11 tonight. So hopefully you all read ahead and were just as confused as I am. And so we'll see if we can't make some sense out of what it is that sets before us today. But you know, we're only going to do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's go before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we just give you thanks and praise for just all of the blessings that you pour out to us. We pray, Lord, that you would open up our hearts and minds to your word tonight. And Lord, just show us great things out of your word, things that we need to hear, that we need to adhere to, things that perhaps we didn't know before. Just reveal them to us tonight, Lord, we pray. And Lord, you don't want us to be ignorant. We know this. So, Lord, any time we get into your word is always a valuable time, and it's a rich time. It's where we get to know you better. And, Lord, that we can just bask in your goodness and in your mercy and in your grace. And, Lord, we can just revel in the things that you have done for us. Not that we deserve it, not by a long shot, but, Lord, you poured your grace out upon us and called us into your kingdom, into your family. And so, Lord, we can just come into your presence at any time and just pour out our hearts, pour out our thanksgiving, pour out our praise, pour out our concerns, our just anything that happens to be on our hearts and minds. And you really enjoy that. You enjoy when your people come before you. So I pray that that would be our habit of life. So, Lord, as we approach your word this evening, pray that your Holy Spirit would just reveal to us the things that you would have us to learn this evening. Purify our hearts and our minds. Just make us more like Jesus tonight. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 11 is a direct continuation of chapter 10, obviously. I think I pointed that out last week as we were going through, and we'll just take the last couple of verses in chapter 10, 32 and 33, just to get a jumping off point. It says, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews nor the Gentiles, nor the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." So he launches into the first verse saying, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ." So Paul knew that he followed Jesus, so he didn't need to hesitate to tell the Corinthians to imitate his walk with the Lord. He knew the Corinthians needed needed to have examples, and he was willing to be such an example. Now, it's a really scary thing to put yourself out there and tell somebody, "Hey, be like me." But as Jesus called his disciples, he called them to follow me. He'd say to each and every one of them, "Follow me and do as I do. Emulate what it is that I do and do likewise." And I guess that's the essence of discipleship, is that we follow the Lord Jesus in all that he does. And we study the word, we study the gospels, and we see in there the things that he did. And he did all of those things by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, it probably isn't likely. It may be, but I'm not going to say that it won't be. But it's probably not likely that you're going to raise the dead or anything, although it could happen. If the Lord so wills it. But as the Lord talked, he preached, obviously he knew the Old Testament code because he obviously wrote it. But nevertheless, it was the things that he talked about. He talked about the kingdom of God. He talked about repentance. He brought people toward him. He drew people toward him with his goodness and his kindness. And so I think that the Lord would have us emulate that very same thing, that we should draw people to the Lord by our witness in that, how we conduct ourselves, how we walk, how we talk. And Paul told that to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12. He says, "But be thou an example to the believer, of the believer, in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." So I guess the direct line of discipleship is emulating Christ. And as you emulate Christ, people will see your good works, and they're going to ask for the hope that lies within you. They're going to say, hey, what is it about you that's different? You know, I see that you're way different than everybody else that we know. And so that's how you draw people, and that's how Jesus drew people. He didn't, send out a message in a helicopter with a banner flying behind it. Hey, Jesus is going to be in Capernaum this week. You want to join in? And that kind of a thing. He just went from place to place, and the news spread. Now, in the early days of Calvary, we had the hippie movement, as it were. And these hippies then, they started coming to Calvary, and it was a word of mouth proposition there. It wasn't that, Chuck didn't send out a bunch of a flyer saying, hey, we're going to be here, we're going to be there, or come to the tent and, have revival. But, the people went out and they said, hey, this guy's teaching the word of God. Come out and hear what he's got to say. Jesus is the answer. And there rose up out of there the Jesus people. And so it was word of mouth. Somebody told somebody else, and et cetera, et cetera. And it grew into what we know today as the Calvary Chapel movement. Now, that being said, that's how the Christian church grew. It was by word of mouth. The believers in Jerusalem, they told other people who became believers. They told the Jews went out and they told other Jews. The Gentiles went out and told other Gentiles, and it grew into what's known today as the body of Christ. Now, few today are willing to say what Paul said. Instead, because of compromise or ungodliness, we're quick to say, hey, don't look at me, look at Jesus. But that's not what Jesus said to do. He said, be an example, Paul says to Timothy, be thou an example of the believers. So it's up to us to hone our skills, to bolster our faith. And how do we do that? By the word of God, by prayer, and by spending time with the Lord, getting to know who he is, seeing how he did things, and that kind of a thing. So instead of saying, hey, don't look at me, hey, look, let me be the example. And that keeps us on the straight and narrow, because then we know that somebody's watching us, and they're watching every move that we make and everything that we say. Well, they're, it's going to, bolster our Christian walk as well. So every one of us should be an example of those who look for Jesus. In verse 2, he says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. Now, as we've been going through the last, several chapters there, we kind of scratch our heads and say, Paul, are you talking to the same people here? Are we, did we switch letters here or whatever? Because it's been nothing but rebuke ever since chapter 1 all the way up to this point. Hey, you're doing this wrong, you're doing that wrong. But apparently in the letter that they wrote to Paul to try to get, some questions answered, they also probably in there told them of the things that they were following him after. You see, there were those who were the original people that Paul talked to and converted to Christ, and they watched him, and he was there for a year and a half, and so they were able to see what he did. They were able to hear what he had to say, and that kind of a thing. And so those kind of things they locked in on, and they were continuing to do it. And then, we talked about before the division that was there. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and that kind of a thing. And that kind of thing happens. But what we're supposed to do is come together as a body and believe the same things. So Paul here is praising them for doing the things that he had taught them. In the letter sent to Paul from the Corinthians, there might have been several, you taught us this, and so is doing this, what's right? And so they're getting conflicts there, and so he wanted to set those things right. But even though this letter is mostly consisting of rebukes for the things done by some Christians, there were many of others that were following Paul's teaching, the ones that said, I am of Paul. Now, when Paul is talking about ordinance here, he's referring to the teachings that he taught them. He wasn't referring to the Jewish customs and practices. Paul's not referring to anybody to be under the law for salvation, but it's faith in Christ that leads us to salvation. In verse 3, he puts in there, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." So Paul here he's establishing a chain of command, basically. The word head here being the idea of authority. And so the husband is the authority over the wife. Christ is the authority over the husband, and God is the authority over Christ. So there's that hierarchy that goes on there. Now, there are many in the women's liberation movement that would bristle at that, you know. However, if the man would have lived up to his part, that is, submitting himself to Christ and loving his wife as he ought to, then these things wouldn't be any problem. But then again, we fall short of those things. We don't follow after Christ like we should, and we don't love our wives as we ought to. And so, therefore, the wife is a little hesitant to submit themselves unto their husband as they ought to. Now, we think of these things in things of, you know, this is what it is that we're supposed to do. And rightly so. We're supposed to do those things. Men, you're supposed to love your wives. And wives, you're supposed to submit yourself to your husband, even as Christ did, you know, the church. In Ephesians 5, 22 and 28, it says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be so unto their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself." And he also briefly touched on the subject in Colossians 3:19. So when Paul says the head of Christ is God, he's saying that Jesus lovingly submitted to the Father. So too a man must submit to Jesus by loving his wife, and the wife submits to Jesus by submitting to her husband. So these are the things that the Lord has set down there. He's made some men, he's made some women. And there are certain things that that is expected of women, and there's things that are expected of a husband or a man. And so the man is supposed to emulate Christ, who gave himself for the church or his wife. And that's the way that he's supposed to treat his wife. And the woman submits to the husband because she sees that the husband loves her, just like we know that Jesus loves us because he gave himself and sacrificed himself for us. And so therein is the thing. And so, you know, I kind of look at it as, you know, you have a certain role to play in this life. Like the man is supposed to be loving his wife, but he's supposed to love God first. He can't really love his wife particularly if he isn't loving God first. And so the love that he gets from God goes to himself, and then he's able to give it out to his wife. And so when we talk about the things, when we stand before the Lord and, like, say in the Bema seat, you say, "Well, this is the role that I gave you to do. How did you do this job?" You know, it really doesn't matter, you know, the husband or the wife, whatever the role happens to be, we were supposed to fulfill it as it says so in the scriptures. And so the Lord will probably call us on the carpet for, "Hey, did you submit yourself to your husband? Did you love your wife like you were supposed to? Did you follow after me?" And that kind of a thing. And not for condemnation, but for rewards. You know, as a woman submits to her husband, then she's going to get rewards for that. And as the husband loves his wife, he's going to get rewards for that as well. So, I mean, it's a win-win situation here. But all under the auspice of God, the head. Now, in verse 4, he goes on to, you know, something that really is a confusing thing to a lot of folks here. So we'll just kind of get into it. Verse 4, "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman, that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all as one as if she were shaven. For if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. So the idea here is that the man was made in the glory of God, in the image of God. God created man. And it would be dishonoring to God for him to cover his head while he prayed or prophesied, because he is in the image of God. And so wearing a covering dishonors Jesus by his head. That is his head. Now, when I was growing up in the Catholic Church, the men would always remove their hats when they came into the church, and the women would always wear hats in the church. If you ever saw that movie, The Easter Parade, with all these wild and stylish hats, you know, on Easter, that's what would happen. These ladies would come in with these, you know, crazy hats and stuff like that, and it was always a sight to see when they came into the church. But you know, that was required for a woman. A woman wouldn't even be allowed to come into the church if she didn't have her head covered or have a hat on. Now the young girls would, you know, didn't need hats. They would have these little doilies that they would bobby pin into their hair or something like that, so that their heads would be covered in that. So, and the ushers always had a handful of those to hand out to girls that didn't have one on. So. Now, a woman had her head covered to show that she submitted to her husband if she was married. For a single woman, she was under the authority of her father. But if she had no father, if she was an older lady, then she was showing that she is under the authority of the elders of the church, and ultimately of Jesus. So that's the sense of what he was talking about here. Now, having a woman's head shorn or shaved meant different things in different cultures. In the Jewish law, it was a mark of adultery, and we see that in Numbers chapter 5. In the Greek world, it would be a mark of a prostitute to have your head uncovered and to have your hair down. You know, I mean, the whole language of, letting your hair hang down, that kind of a thing. That was a sign of trying to seduce someone. Among the Corinthian Christians, there were probably certain spiritual women who declared that since Jesus, they didn't need to demonstrate a hairstyle or head covering that were under anyone's authority. In essence, Paul says to these women, if you're going to forsake your head covering, go all the way and shave your head and identify yourself with the women of the world in all their shame. So in verse 7, he says, for a man indeed ought not to have his head cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. The reason first stated is found in 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is the man, and the head of the Christ is God. For the man is not of the woman, and the woman of the man, neither is the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. So a second reason is found in the order of creation. God created Adam first and gave him responsibility over Eve. Since the reason for male headship is the order and manner in which God created man and woman, this was something which was present before the fall. This passage makes it clear that before and after the fall, God had ordained that there be a difference in the roles between genders, even in the church. The fall did not cause the difference in gender roles in the church or at home, and the difference in the roles is not erased by our new life in Christ. A woman's place is to be a helpmeet to the man, and what that means is a helper that is fitting to the man. She is to be what the man is not. God is very efficient. He doesn't duplicate effort. He created man for a particular function and women for her function. For either one to try to do that which they were not ordained to do causes confusion in the home and in the church and in the world at large, as we've been seeing already in our world today. Simply put, Adam was not created for Eve, but Eve was created for Adam. And this principle applies to every Adam and every Eve, every man and every woman, through history. And Genesis 2:18 declares that God's intention in creating Eve was, I will make him a helper comparable to him. Eve was created to be a helper to Adam, meaning that Adam was head over Eve, and she was called to share and help his vision and agenda. In Genesis 2:22 says, and he brought her to the man. Now Adam was not brought to Eve, but Eve was brought to Adam, her head. It's an idea offensive to the spirit of our age, but the Bible in this passage clearly teaches that in the church and in the home, man was not made for the benefit of the woman, but the woman for the benefit of man. I pray I didn't lose half of my congregation here on that, but that's just the way that it is. And so, in verse 10, he says, "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." Now, a lot of people would say that I wish he had not put that in there because I have no idea what that means. But I'm going to give you a few rundowns of what I've gleaned on what some folks have said about this. Now, what he meant by "because of the angels" is something that theologians have discussed through the years. One suggestion is that we know that when we gather together, the angels of the Lord gather with us. And as in a worship service or in a church setting, as we come to worship the Lord, the angels look into those things. And it's been suggested that the angels, being creatures of rank and order, respect the order of God, and they like to see the order and the rankings of God followed. Now, Peter talks about the things happening in the world that is of great interest to the angels. In 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, it says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto us, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it was testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed, and that not unto themselves, but unto us did they minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, which the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." Now, we are under scrutiny by the angels, and they probably are aghast. They probably can't believe what it is that they're seeing on the earth here as they look and they examine the people of the earth, that, you know, how can God pour out his grace on these people? They constantly mess up. They constantly drop the ball. They constantly fall. And yet our God is so gracious. And this probably flabbergasts them. But again, it probably fills them with a sense of awe of the greatness and goodness and the mercy and grace of God. Now, John Stott, when commenting on Ephesians 3, explained the broader idea. He says, "It's as if there was a great drama being enacted. History is the theater. The world is the stage, and the church members in every land are the actors. God himself has written the play, and he directs and produces it. Act by act, scene by scene, the story continues to unfold from generation to generation. But who are the audience? They're the cosmic intelligence, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, namely the angels, as they're looking into the things of this world." So, you know, I think this might be where Shakespeare had gotten his "all the world's a stage and all the people merely players on the stage from generation to generation." Now, the second suggestion is that there are also evil angels present, and a woman without a veil is attractive to them. This has a little merit in my mind. It's, you know, when we look at Genesis 6, verses 1 and 2, it says, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose." Now, Peter writes about the angels that sinned. In 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, he says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." So it seems that kind of sewed that up pretty nicely and wrapped it up and put it into a nice little bow there, except for, as a side note, in Genesis 6:4, it says, "There were giants in the earth, and also after that, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Now, we think about the flood as wiping out all of those, but as we move along into the Old Testament, we see that there were giants in the earth in those days as well. Goliath was a giant, and he had four brothers that were giants, and where's Og, the king there that was of a giant's size as well. So, you know, perhaps it continued on after that. You know, it's kind of hard to fathom that, you know, you'd see, okay, you guys went down there, you had relationships with these women, and you were cast into hell. And, you know, why would you follow suit? You know, got to remember that we were made a little lower than the angels. Now, the angels also have free will to do however they, and perhaps, and this is just speculation on mine, perhaps that they are tempted as well, as we saw in Genesis chapter 6. Again, speculation, and I'm not going to take that any farther. You can run with that if you want in your mind, but just as a thought in passing. Now, the scriptures do seem to indicate that it will happen again, perhaps in our time, so the debate on this verse goes on. For a woman to have her head covered indicates that she's placing herself under the authority. And who are the beings that she's testifying to? The angels. The angels look in there and they see this woman and she's covering herself and she's following the divine order here. Now you got to remember too, you know, and, you know, forgive the Hallmark Christmas cards and things of that nature, but as we see in the scriptures, every time you see an angel is always described as male. There are no female angels described in the scriptures. I'm sorry if that kind of bursts a bubble for some of you, but that's the meat and potatoes of it all. Nowhere in scripture is there ever referencing a female angel. So all of the angels that God created were male in his image and likeness, as I would presume. So in verse 11, we go on, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither is the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, and so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. So on top of all this, he said about male headship of the church, it would be wrong to consider headship as the only dynamic at work between men and women in the church. They must also remember, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of men. And men and women need each other, so that there is no place for lording over of the man over the woman. There's no place for this machismo attitude that some men have over women. So I was born by my mother, is what Paul is saying. My mother was necessary for my existence being here. The first woman was taken out of man, but now man is born of women. God has established them male and female, and they are all a part of God's divine order. So no matter how you slice it, male or female, we're needed one of another. No man is complete without a woman, except that where God has given special grace to a man for a special work. And Paul talks about that, or Jesus talks about that, eunuchs in that sense. In verse 13, judge in yourself. Is it comely for a woman to pray unto God uncovered? Now, what we're looking at here is first century dress and style of dress and customs there. Things that we're probably, you know, very foreign to us. We don't go by those. We have a different set of, you know, things that we consider normal as it is here. But there were, you know, when women went out in the day, they would cover themselves. They had a veil that they put on. In some countries, you know, such as in the Muslim world, they cover everything up to the eyes. You know, the only thing that you see of a woman is the slit there where she can see out of. And sometimes that's even covered with a veil so that you can't see that. So that they would be, you know, covered in that sense. So they wouldn't be enticing anybody to, for any relationships. So Paul appeals to something the Corinthian Christians should be able to figure out on their own. Paul speaks of those Christians who come from a Jewish environment. In the Jewish community, even men covered their heads while praying. It was therefore inconceivable for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered. Their own experience taught them that women should observe the custom of the head covering when the church meets. In verse 14, doth not even nature teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? So Paul is kind of lumping a lot of these things together here, but they all come out to the same thing, the covering of the head. Doth not even nature teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame to him? Now, in both Jewish and Greek cultures and Roman cultures, short hair was common for men. Therefore, it was a dishonor for a man to wear long hair because it was considered feminine. Now, we see all kinds of pictures of Jesus, and he always has long hair and stuff like that. And that's due to a misinterpretation of what the scripture says. The scripture says that Jesus would be a Nazarene. But a lot of people talk about, error in that it says a Nazarite. A Nazarite never cut his hair, like Samson was a Nazarite. He never cut his hair. But Jesus was a Nazarene, and he did cut his hair. He had short hair just like everybody else. Therefore, it's a dishonor for a man to wear long hair because it was considered feminine. And that was the culture of the day. It doesn't fall far from here either. We see that, a lot of men that have, long hair and things like that, football players and the like, some of them have long hair and, that's their call. They can do that. I don't think that you're going to go up to a guy, a football player. What's the guy's name with the long hair there? Can't remember the Lions.
Anzalone.
Yeah. You're not going to go up to that guy and say, oh, you look like a girl. He'd probably get pummeled. Like back in the hippie days, that was one of the things that the preppy boys, they would sit there and call to the hippies and, talk about, hey, is that a man or is that a girl? I can't tell the difference there, and that kind of a thing. And so, but anyway. So based on this verse, many people have thought that it was a sin for a man to wear long hair, or at least hair that is considered long by the culture. But long hair in itself is no sin. After all, Paul apparently had long hair for a time in Corinth as a part of a vow. We find that in Acts 18:18. But the vow would not have meant anything if the long hair on men was the norm. That's what Paul's getting at here. But if a woman have long hair, it is her glory for her hair is given for a covering. So because women wear their hair longer than men do, Paul thinks of the long hair as nature's veil. If nature has given women long hair as a covering, that in itself points to the woman needed to be covered. Women in that day wore their hair up or tied back when in public. When a woman was in public with her hair down, it was thought that she might be a prostitute. A woman with her hair down was a sign that she wanted to entice a man for sex. However, in Luke's gospel, he writes about a woman with a box of ointment. You're all familiar with the story, I'm sure. In Luke 7:37 and 38, and behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus was sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now, there's many a commentator who believe that she was trying to proposition the Lord, trying to turn him on, as it were, when in fact it was an act of worship, and in doing this was asking Jesus to be your covering, much like Ruth did with Boaz in Ruth chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid, and he turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. In other words, cover me, be my covering. So she was propositioning him in that respect, but that was in a different circumstance, not for sex, but for to be her covering. In verse 16, it says, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. And so Paul says, if you've got a problem with this, get over it. Thus, it was not intended to be a universal rule for the church, as some of the churches sought to make it a universal rule. They, you know, guys like to, you know, they like to codify everything so that they can go back, okay, this rule states this, and this rule states that. The Pharisees had that, you know, they had the Torah, you know, the pure word of God, the Torah. And then they had the Talmud, which was a commentary on the Torah. And then they had the Midrash, which was a commentary Talmud, yeah. But anyway, it was just like we like to make rules and regulations so that we can point them out and we can say, okay, this is the, you know, you're violating this particular ordinance. You know, our government's the same thing. We've got rules and regulations that people, we don't even know about. It takes a team of lawyers to find out what statute you violated, you know, and then they come in with this really obscure thing that nobody's heard of before, and you know, it just causes a lot of pain and anguish for no apparent reason, except for political value. And it was the same thing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and, you know, the bickering that went on there. So for years, as I had stated before, women have had to wear hats and all when they went to church. But Paul says we don't have any such custom in all our churches. If you want to argue about it and all, that's, you know, there's no such custom in the churches. It was something that did relate more to the church in Corinth, because the other churches didn't have a problem with it. It was just Corinth. So you got to remember, Corinth was the center of idolatry and, you know, all manner of debauchery. Now, in this that I declare unto you, verse 17, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Now, Paul writes to the Corinthian Christians the way that we might write to many congregations today. When they come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. It was to their credit that they gathered together, something neglected by too many Christians today in disobedience to Hebrews 10:25. But sadly, it was not for the better, but for the worse for the Corinthian church. A large part of the problem with the gathering of the Christians was that there were divisions among them. And so when you have divisions, you might talk about cliques or, you know, that kind of a thing, to where they would separate one from another, and some would go into this corner and that corner or this room or that room and, you know, talk amongst themselves. And, you know, they were wary of anybody that tried to join their group on, you know, well, where do you stand on this issue or where do you stand on that issue? You know, Democrats, Republicans, conservatives, liberals, you know, whatever, you know, happened to be, you know, the talk of the day, you know, but what Paul was trying to do is he's trying to bring them together in unity. That's what Jesus prayed for in the garden. He prayed for that they would be one, that they would be unified in the Spirit. But, you know, if there's, you know, two people gathered together, you're going to find problems. So a large part of the problem with the gatherings of the Corinthian Christians was that there were divisions among them, something Paul had heard about and could believe knowing the history and character of the Christians. And he addressed that earlier in his epistle here. There were some in the Corinthian church that were bringing in doctrines that were blatantly false. Now, in that day and age, they had preachers almost on every corner. And there were, you know, they'd gather a crowd and they would be starting to preach and things like that. And some of the disciples of them would go by and, you know, with a hat trying to collect money or whatever to support what it was that they were hearing. And so they would listen for a while, and sometimes what they said sounded good. And so when they came back into the church, they'd start to say, hey, I heard so-and-so talk about this and that and the other thing. And so when those that were approved heard those things, they would say, no, this is what the Word of God says. So to have these heresies come in was a good thing, and those that were approved of God could counter with the bad doctrine with truth, and therefore would be known as one who is knowledgeable in the Word. And so they would be manifest, and you could come to them with questions, and you'd get straight answers, and you would get truthful answers. In verse 20, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating everyone taketh before his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. Now, in the early church, they had a beautiful fellowship that seemed to have every, you know, they'd have a dinner every week. In these beautiful fellowships, they had what they called the agape feasts. Today, we call it potluck, which gives the impression to me of leftovers being scraped together to make a meal. But we have wonderful dishes brought to our, you know, into our potlucks. And so from now on, I'm going to call these things, these lunches that we have together, agape feasts. So no more will you see in the bulletins potlucks. You're going to see agape feasts because, you know, agape is love. And so they're going to be love feasts. And, you know, the people that bring their, you know, their wonderful dishes, the desserts and the main dishes and stuff like that. And nobody ever walks away hungry. And, you know, so Neil gets to take a whole lot of good food home with him. So not put together leftovers or anything like that, but you know, they're always good dishes. So, because the risen Jesus also ate with his disciples, and he made it, you know, sense to the early church that eating together went together with celebrating the Lord's Supper. And we agree with the practice, hey, wholeheartedly. That's why we're known as Calvary Chapel. So, you know, we eat together. But sadly, in the Corinthians church, they acted selfishly at their common meals. Their selfish conduct in the common meal disgraced their observance of the Lord's Supper. There are those that got in line and took more food than they needed and not thinking if there would be enough for others. As well, there were those that drank more than their share of the wine and got drunk. And Paul, you know, admonished them. He says, hey, what? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. So Paul was rebuking them for not being others-minded. In that day, at the common meals or the agape feast, it was expected that the upper class would receive better and more food than the lower class. This cultural custom was carried over into the church, and the Christians weren't really sharing with one another. At the agape feast, the rich brought more food and the poor brought less food, but in Corinth, they were not sharing the food fairly. So Paul's message is both strong and plain. If you want to eat or drink selfishly, do it at home. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, verse 23, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, and he supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink of it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And so Paul here is instructing them that the supper, meaning the Lord's Supper, and how they should reverence it. So we partake of communion, we identify with the Lord in his death and his resurrection, as well as looking forward to the Lord's return. Apparently what they did after they had their communion service, they went and had the agape feast on the same day. And that might not be a bad thing to do. We'll talk about that later. Notice he didn't tell us how often we were to do it. In the early church, it seemed that some of them, they did this once a week. These agape feasts were usually a weekly affair. Some churches today observe it once a week. Some do it once a month. As we do, it doesn't really matter how often we do it. It does matter that every time you do it, that you do it in a remembrance of him, showing the Lord's death until he comes. In verse 27, wherefore, whoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So Paul warns the Corinthian church to treat the Lord's Supper with reverence and to practice it in a spirit of self-examination. However, this is not written with the thought of excluding ourselves from the table, but of preparing us to receive it with a right heart. As we prepare ourselves for receiving communion every first Sunday of the month, we need to remember that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And as we hold the cracker and the juice, we need to remember that Jesus is right there with us. And we are testifying to others around us that we are believers in Jesus by partaking of this. Now, we do have children in our communion services, and you may say, well, what about them? Are they eating unworthily? And I say, no. They are witnessing their parents and everyone around them, testifying that they are believers in Christ. And even though they're too young to understand it now, it will be revealed to them when they are older. So they see it now. They may not understand fully what it's about, but when they see their parents and they see the people around them partaking of it, and they're partaking of it as well, it's a witness to them that their parents and the people around them are believers in Christ. Now, as we prepare for communion, and we all know it's the first Sunday of the month, and so we prepare ahead of time before we even come to church, that we examine ourselves and that we, you know, repent of any kind of evil that may be in our lives, things that we've fallen into, things that, you know, are not pleasing to the Lord, perhaps sin that we've committed that we haven't confessed. We get rid of all those things. We clean house, as it were, so that we might receive the Lord and be a witness. So unworthily means, you know, in a mocking way. You know, we just do it to do it. Okay, let's get on with it. You know, now let's go eat, you know, kind of a thing. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So irreverent conduct at the Lord's Supper invites God's corrective discipline. So we should judge ourselves so that we'll not be judged. If we will discipline ourselves, the Lord will not need to do it with his hand of correction. In writing, eateth and drinketh damnation, Paul does not refer to eternal judgment here, but to corrective judgment. There is no article the before judgment, so it is not the judgment. This chastening is not a judgment condemning a criminal, it's a father correcting his disobedient children. And in the phrase that he uses, not discerning the Lord's body. While there are some who view the taking of communion as just a ceremony, the truth of the matter is that Jesus commanded it. Because when you do it, we remember that the Lord did it for us, and all that goes with it. Salvation, sanctification, justification, a new life, and the most important and fantastic, fellowship with the Creator God. So for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So the judgment is significant here. Evidently, some of the Christians, some experienced illness, and some have even died as a result of God's corrective discipline. As mentioned in 1 John 5:16, there is a sin leading to death. And Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 seem to be examples of this. Apparently, a believer can sin to the point where God believes it is just best to bring them home. Probably because they have in some way compromised their testimony so significantly that they should just come home and be with the Lord. In other words, he'll kill the body to save the soul. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So this makes it clear Paul knew none of the Corinthian Christians, even those who died as a result of God's corrective judgment, had lost their salvation. Not about salvation, it's about correction. They were chastened so they would not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. So it isn't just good manners, it shows love toward others. If you allow others to go before you in the line, then everyone gets enough to eat, instead of some being gorged and others going home hungry. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, and that ye may not come together for condemnation, into condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. So don't pig out at the church common meal, because it might mean someone doesn't get enough to eat. If you're that hungry, eat at home. Because this simple selfishness, the Corinthian Christians brought the judgment of God upon themselves just for the sake of food. Paul wants us to put in perspective and remind them that it isn't worth it at all. You know, we don't live to eat, we eat to live. Paul knows he isn't dealing with the whole issue here. There's more to say, but Paul will leave it for another time. Wouldn't we love to know what was behind those words and what the rest was all about? So there's correction that needs to be done. There's guidance that needs to be done, and we would have all of it, you know, not just kind of guess at it. We do have enough to go on for as it is right now. But, you know, we always, hey, is there anything else, you know, that I'm doing that I ought not to be doing, or that kind of a thing. And Paul will talk about that a little bit more as we continue on in the chapters to come here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us, and we pray, Lord, for understanding. We pray, Lord, how to put this into the context of our lives, into our culture today. The coverings, the hair, the Lord's Supper, and all of these things, Lord. I pray that you would give us wisdom as we conduct ourselves in the church, as we come together. Pray, Lord, that it would be because of you and not because of, any kind of advantage that we might gain. But Lord, you have everything, and you give it out liberally to everybody. The grace, the mercy, the peace. We love the peace. We love the mercy. We love the grace. Lord, I pray that we would cry out to you each and every day for the grace to sustain us, to strengthen us, to help us in our walk with you. Correct us, Lord, with anything that needs to be corrected. We give you permission to do that right now. We love you and we thank you, and in Jesus' name, amen.